Think about a time in your life when you experienced pure joy. I think about a time when I was 5 years old, standing in our backyard. We lived out in the countryside. Behind our yard were woods, and beyond that, open fields. It was a beautiful blue sky spring day, the temperature a little on the cool side in the 60s. I stood there in the back part of our backyard in the middle of a big splotch of sunshine, warm and radiant against my skin, as I gazed at a row of knee-high wild grass gently blowing in the breeze, the reflections of light dancing off of the blades of grass, the leaves in the tree canopy above creating patterns across the grass. I stood there transfixed for I don't know how long, like a museum goer in front of a Rembrandt, stunned by the beauty of all that was around me, full of joy and gratitude, overflowing at the sheer wonder of being alive. It was a moment, a beautiful moment. Wouldn't it be great if life could always be like that? Suppose it could. Suppose I were to tell you that there is something that you can do that can at least make life like that much more often. Would you be interested? Today, we're continuing in our sermon series based on Brené Brown's best-selling book, The Gifts of Imperfection, studying the chief characteristics of people who are engaged in wholehearted living. Brené refers to these characteristics as guideposts, and today we are ready for guidepost number 4, which is cultivating joy and gratitude by letting go of fear. Let's ask God to open our hearts to learn and to grow. That's our prayer, O God, that we can learn and grow today, because we come before you as spiritual beings hungry for spiritual food, for words of life that can help us get closer to our destiny to live as your children, children of the living God. Today, nudge us closer to that reality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. An old Doberman was wandering in the woods near his master's house in the Colorado Rockies when he looked up and off at a distance saw that a young mountain lion was stalking him. Immediately, the Doberman's heart was filled with terror, and he said to himself, "Uh-oh, I'm in deep doo-doo." But just then, a flash of brilliance. There were some old dried bones on the ground next to him, and so the old Doberman laid down there, back turned toward the approaching mountain lion, and he began to chaw on the bones, patiently waiting until he sensed the lion was about to pounce, at which point the Doberman said aloud, "Mm-mm-mm, that was one good mountain lion." The young mountain lion freaks out and turns and runs for cover. Meanwhile, there's a squirrel in the tree above that's been watching all of this unfold. She immediately recognizes that she can now trade this information for protection. So she goes to the young mountain lion and tells him everything. The mountain lion is furious. The lion says to the squirrel, "Hop on my back. I'm going to show you what's going to happen to that conniving canine." So the Doberman looks up and once again sees the mountain lion coming. Once again, the Doberman almost has a heart attack, but then another stroke of genius. The mountain lion lays down on the ground, back turned toward the lion, waits until he senses the lion is just about to pounce, and then the Doberman says aloud, "Where's that squirrel? I sent her away an hour ago to find me another mountain lion." The moral of the story is that survival is stressful. It's a dog-eat-dog world. There's always something to worry about. Am I going to survive? Am I going to be okay? Are my kids going to be okay? Will my relationship last? What's the doctor going to tell me the next time I go to the doctor? Worry, worry, always something to worry about. And then along comes Jesus. See Jesus as he stands at the edge of the Sea of Galilee on a beautiful hillside, on a blue sky, spring day. Crowds are gathering and sitting down in the tall grass, waiting, hanging on every word that Jesus speaks. As Jesus looks out across all of these worried faces, he senses that they're experiencing the struggle of survival. Jesus looks them in the eye. Jesus looks you in the eye. Hear his words as he says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these." We hear those words and they call to us. They resonate with something deep inside us. We want to be right there with the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, soaking in the sunshine, blowing in the breeze. But then the struggle of survival kicks in, and all of a sudden we go into our frenzied, worried mode, or our paralyzed fear mode. Jesus, we want to live the way you call us to. We want to live in that place of contented, restful receiving, like the birds of the air, like the flowers of the field. But how? How are we ever going to get there? According to Brené Brown and the extensive empirical sociological research she's done, the answer to that question begins with a single word: gratitude. Brené Brown says, "I always thought that joyful people are grateful people," by which she meant she always thought that good fortune happens to some people. And of course, that makes you joyful and happy, which then leads to gratitude. But through her extensive research of people who are engaged in wholehearted living, she says, "I became convinced that I had it exactly in reverse, completely wrong. That it begins with practicing gratitude, which then generates joy, which then produces its own kind of good fortune." Maybe that's why the Bible places so much emphasis on the practice of gratitude. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, "Let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise." That word sacrifice, note that it means that sometimes it feels like a sacrifice to express gratitude when we don't feel like it. But still, the Bible says, "Let us continually offer God a sacrifice of praise." Psalm 79:13, "We, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you, O God, forever, from generation to generation." Not, you see, because God is needy, not because God is somehow needing us to affirm and say, "Oh God, you're so great, you're so wonderful," but rather because of what it does for us when we express gratitude. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "Give thanks in all circumstances." Each of these is an active command to engage in the practice of expressing gratitude. In other words, gratitude is not so much a feeling as an action. It's not so much a noun as a verb. As Brené Brown says in her book, it's not enough to have an attitude of gratitude, because attitudes often don't lead to actions. Brené says, for example, she says, "You could say that I, Brené, have a yoga attitude," because she says, I value mindfulness and breathing and the body, mind, spirit connection. She says, "I even have yoga outfits." But she says, "If you were to ever put me out on the mat and say, do a headstand or strike a pose, She says, I would have absolutely no idea what to do, because if the truth be told, she says, never once in my life have I ever practiced yoga. What good does it do to have a yoga state of mind if you're not practicing yoga? Just as faith without works is dead, an attitude of gratitude without the action of expressing gratitude is dead. Brené says the amazing thing she found in her research is that virtually every person who is engaged in wholehearted living that she has studied has some form of regular practice of expressing gratitude. We're talking about things like keeping a gratitude journal, things like engaging in a daily gratitude meditation or prayer, creating gratitude art, or taking the time for sacred pauses in the middle of a crazy, busy, hectic day when you're just about to explode. You stop and instead you say in 10 seconds, I am grateful for X. And then you go on with your crazy day. And then you come to that next hectic part of your day and you stop again and take 10 seconds to say, I am grateful for Y and I'm grateful for Z, so on and so forth. Why all of this devotion to gratitude? Because according to Brené's research and according to the Holy Scriptures, gratitude is the engine that generates joy in life. So let's unpack that a little bit more. In her writings, Reverend Ann Robertson explains where our modern English words happiness and joy come from. She traces those two words all the way back to the ancient Greek, to the New Testament. The New Testament word for happiness is Makarios. Back in ancient biblical times, the word Makarios meant the freedom of the rich from normal cares and worries, good fortune. In other words, happiness, Makarios, is the way you feel when everything is going great in your life, which means happiness is situational. It ebbs and flows. It comes and goes depending upon the circumstances of life. Happiness, for example, is what you feel when you hear me tell a really good joke and you laugh. For example. Come on, give me a chance, all right? As many of you know, I'm not much of a cook, right? I could count on one hand the number of times in my life I've put something together as opposed to throwing it into the microwave. But recently I've been trying to broaden myself, you know, to actually make things. So this past week, I came up with my first ever original recipe. Step number one, a can of alphabet soup. Step two, open it up, heat it up. Step three, before serving it, add 3 tablespoons of laxative, and then enjoy. I've even given a name to this new concoction. I call it Letter Rip. What you're feeling right now? Moving right along, what you're feeling right now is Makarios. It's happiness. You feel good. Life is good. But all it takes for me to steal that happiness from you is to remind you that you got to go to work tomorrow morning. And you've got to pay your bills. And you're worried about what the doctor is going to say to you at your next appointment. And all of a sudden, Makarios is gone. Now, don't get me wrong. Happiness is good. Take as much of it as life will give you. But if we're going to thrive in life, we need to build our life on a foundation that is much more enduring than the ebb and flow of Makarios. What we need to build our life on is the New Testament Greek word Kairo. C-H-A-I-R-O. Kairo, according to the ancient Greeks, refers to the good mood of the soul that is the culmination of being. Reverend Robertson elaborates this way. She says, Kairo is something, the ancient Greeks tell us, that is found only in God. It isn't a beginner's virtue. It comes as the culmination of a long spiritual practice, especially gratitude. They, the ancient Greeks, she says, say that Kairos' opposite is not sadness, as you would think, but rather fear. Interesting. There's a lot there to unpack. Joy, in the New Testament sense, is that good mood of the soul that says, it is well with my soul. I am so blessed. I am going to celebrate and give thanks for all that I have. And according to the ancient Greeks, the opposite of Kairo, the enemy of Kairo, is not sadness, but rather fear. That is a tremendous insight. By the way, that is the same point, the primary teaching point that Jesus is trying to make in our gospel passage today. It's where he begins the conversation with us in our gospel passage. Did you remember when Sally was reading Matthew chapter 6? Look again at how Jesus begins. He says to those who are gathered there on the hillside, he says, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. In verse 27, he says, can any of you by worrying add a single hour to your span of life? You see, Jesus looked out at his audience. He knew his audience. He knew what they were feeling. He knew that they were consumed by worry, anxiety, and fear. And all of that worry, anxiety, and fear, the fear of scarcity, the fear of not enough, the fear of loss was draining all of the Kairo, all of the joy out of their lives. Fear eats joy for breakfast. After she became a parent, Brené Brown says she began to experience something kind of strange. She says, I believe she has two children. After my children were born, she said, I found that I was often consumed with a sense of fear that something terrible was going to happen to my children. She puts it this way in her own words. She said, every time I came close to softening into sheer joyfulness about my children and how much I love them, I'd picture something terrible happening to them. I'd picture losing everything in a flash. She says, I used to think that I was the only one, that it was just me, that I was crazy somehow. But then she said, one day I decided to be vulnerable enough to share that story with a group of 500 parents who had gathered in an auditorium to hear her speak about parenting. And so she described for these parents a time when her daughter was young and she was standing there over her, watching her daughter sleep, feeling incredible love, joy and gratitude for the gift of this beautiful child, when all of a sudden she had these flashes of something terrible happening to her daughter, and all the joy, all the gratitude, all the good feelings gone. Brené says, when I finished telling that story, you could hear a pin drop in that auditorium. She says, my first thought was, oh no, I am the only one. All these people are thinking, this woman's nuts. How do we get out of here? But then she said, a woman sitting near the back of the auditorium began to cry. Not sniffling cries, sobbing cries. And then a man near the front cried out, oh my God, why do we do that? What does it mean? And before long, Brené says, I felt like I was at a parent's revival. as everybody turned to everybody and said, "You do that? You do that? Wow, I thought I was the only one." Brené goes on to put it this way. Most of us have experienced being on the edge of joy only to be overcome by vulnerability, the fear that that joy is going to be taken away from us, and thrown into fear until we can tolerate vulnerability, until we can accept that we can lose everything that brings us joy, until we can tolerate vulnerability and transform it into gratitude, grateful for what we have in the moment. Intense feelings of love will often bring up fear of loss. You see, the truth is, the only way you can have a child is to risk losing a child. The only way you can have a spouse is to risk losing that spouse. The only way you can have a job is to risk losing your job. The only way you can publish a book is to risk writing a book. If we want to experience life's most intense joy, we have to be prepared to also experience life's deepest pain. Subconsciously realizing that, Brené Brown says many of us try to live in that gray middle somewhere, subconsciously thinking to ourselves, I can avoid life's deepest pain if I don't allow myself to experience life's most intense joy, because the more intense joy I feel, the more it will hurt if that joy is taken away from me. So most of us are tempted to try to live somewhere in that gray middle so to us to avoid that deep pain that we might experience. Suppose God were to give you a choice. Suppose God were to say to you, all right, it's up to you. You can either live a life of the highest highs and the lowest lows, or you can live a life somewhere in the gray middle, never experiencing the highest highs or the lowest lows. Which do you choose? Jesus holds up for us the birds of the air as a model of the kind of life that he is calling us to embrace. Think about what that means. The birds live in the wild. That means they're always a moment away from a predator pouncing on them and consuming them. Picture it. Two young robins are sitting in a tree. A fresh spring rain has just ended. Worms coming to the surface. The two robins fly down to the ground and start gorging themselves on fat worms. They eat, until they are so full that one of them discovers, I can't fly anymore. I'm too heavy now. The one says to the other, don't worry about it. We'll sleep it off. It's a beautiful day. Let's just take a nap here in the tall grass and soak up the sun. And so that's what they do. They take a nap, basking in the beautiful sunlight. Until a big old fat cat happens on them. His eyes almost bug out. He pounces and gobbles them both up. Belches. Then says, I just love Baskin Robbins. Consider the birds of the air. We picture a bird's life and we think it's all tranquility. It's not. Birds live in the wild. They're always a moment away from tragedy. And yet, as we observe them, their attitude seems to be, let her rip. Let go and let God. Whatever happens, happens. What will be, will be. Enjoy the day. Celebrate what is. Revel in that which you have. Jesus himself in our passage of scripture today looks us in the eye and says, don't worry about tomorrow. Spit in the face of fear. Let go of what might happen. Stop worrying about what could be. Stop playing it safe. We can't control life. We can only open ourselves to experience it. Have you heard the good news that a couple in our congregation, Robert and Terrell Hicks Ferguson, have just become brand new foster parents of two little boys. Been a long process of training, orienting, qualifying, and then waiting for the right children to be placed. And their goal is to foster, to adopt. So they've been entrusted with, for what, about 10 days ago now, wasn't it, Robert? Two little boys, two-year-old Jewel, and five-year-old Giovanni, brothers. But think about how risky it is, this thing they're doing. Fostering to adopt. Suppose they open their hearts to these boys and fall in love with them, only to have them sent back to their family of origin. Can you imagine how that would feel? Can you imagine how that would hurt? When I was a kid, my mom and dad's, two of their best friends were Dad's sister, Aunt Phil, and her husband, Uncle Bob. Aunt Phil died young of a brain tumor a year after she had birthed her daughter, Amy. Since Mom and Dad were best friends with Bob and Phil, when Phil died and Bob was completely devastated, Mom and Dad agreed to take Amy into our house. So suddenly, without warning, I now had a brand new one-year-old sister who was a holy terror, let me tell you. I had this vast collection of paper cars. I would cut paper cars out of magazines. That's the way you youngins, that's how it was back in the day. We had to make our own toys. And so I had this vast collection of paper cars that I'd cut out, and I'd line them up in the hallway in complicated traffic configurations, and then little Amy would come crawling around the corner and see it and reach out with one of her chubby hands and pick up one of those cars and crinkle it up. Mom, Amy's destroying my cars again! But somehow, that little booger wormed her way into our hearts, and we fell in love with her. She became one of us. She became family. Until the day Uncle Bob and his new wife came back to take her away and told my parents, "I think it's best that Amy not see you for a long, long time so she can adjust to her new environment." After they left, I'll never forget how Mom cried. To open your heart to love and lose it all. But she didn't stay stuck there. She didn't live the rest of her life focused on what she had lost. She instead continued to celebrate and give thanks for what she had. After all, she had me. And my two sisters. And she had all those memories of Amy. And she had the joy of knowing that she had given Amy a gift that would bless her for the rest of her life. Most of you know, my mom passed away about 6 months ago. My cousin Amy now lives over in Ohio. About a week ago, Amy posted on her Facebook page this picture of some columbine flowers that are growing in Amy's backyard. Her post read as follows. She wrote, "A few years ago, I planted these columbine flowers because they remind me of someone very special. She's always been just like them, beautiful and delicate, at the same time strong and resilient. They always remind me of my sweet Aunt Kate, my mom. I love her. I'm so glad Mom had the courage to be vulnerable. Consider the lilies of the field. Stop being so afraid that there won't be enough. We talked about that last week, and again this week, Jesus is reminding us of that and driving it home, that no matter what you may face in life, there God will make sure that you always have enough to get through it. As we start to wind down, I want to share with you an extended quote, a longer quote that I would normally share with you, but it's well worth the wisdom that's packed into it. In her book, Brené Brown devotes a whole page to an excerpt from Lynn Swift's book, The Soul of Money. Listen to these words of wisdom from Lynn Swift. For me, she says, and for many of us, our first waking thought of the day is, I didn't get enough sleep. The next one is, I don't have enough time. Whether true or not, that thought of not enough occurs to us automatically before we even think to question it. We spend most of the hours and days of our lives hearing, explaining, complaining, or worrying about what we don't have enough of. We don't have enough exercise. We don't have enough work. We don't have enough profits. We don't have enough power. We don't have enough weekends. And of course, we don't have enough money ever. We're not thin enough. We're not smart enough. We're not pretty enough or fit enough or educated or successful enough. We're not rich enough ever. Before we even sit up in bed and before our feet touch the floor, we are already inadequate, already behind, already losing, already lacking something. And by the time we go to bed at night, our minds race with a litany of what we didn't get or didn't get done that day. We go to sleep burdened by those thoughts and wake up to the revelry of lack. What begins as a simple expression of the hurried life or even the challenged life grows into the great justification for an unfulfilled life. But, Lynn says, the truth is, we each have the choice in any setting to step back and let go of the mindset of scarcity. Once we let go of scarcity, we discover the surprising truth of sufficiency. By sufficiency, she says, I don't mean a quantity of anything. Sufficiency isn't two steps from poverty or one step short of abundance. It isn't a measure of barely enough or more than enough. Sufficiency isn't an amount at all. It's an experience, a context we generate. A declaration of faith, a knowing that there is enough and that we are enough. Sufficiency resides inside each of us, and we have the power to call it forward. It's a consciousness, an intentional choosing of the way we think about our circumstances. Look how much I have. I am grateful for what I do have. And when I express that gratitude consistently, guess what? It begins to generate Cairo, joy, a good mood of the soul that then puts me in a position to experience good fortune, the culmination of being the place that Jesus is calling us to dwell. Let me close with this. This past Monday, Memorial Day, Mondays are my day off, and so as usual, I had my dog Lucy out in the park in the woods running her. But this week, being Memorial Day on Monday, the park was packed with people. As I was walking her, we walked past a huge extended Latino family. From the looks of things, they didn't seem to have much. My working assumption is they're probably recent immigrants. A bunch of them decided to play volleyball. So there was this team and this team, from the youngest to the oldest and everything in between, from the youngest to the oldest and everyone in between. They had a volleyball, and they began playing volleyball without a net. I almost laughed out loud. It never occurred to me that you can play volleyball without a net, but it's as if they had this imaginary net there, and they were whooping and hollering and laughing and competing and hitting that ball back and forth over that imaginary net like there was no tomorrow. There was no scarcity there. Only an overflowing abundance. Consider the lilies of the field. Later that same day, I was in the grocery store standing in the checkout line waiting when I noticed a family of five. I did a double take because their teenage son, who looked to be about 14 years old, was missing the lower half of his right arm from the elbow down. But what struck me is that he didn't dress in a way to camouflage his loss. He was wearing a tank top, waving his arms around, playing around with his brother, laughing, cutting it up, absolutely no self-consciousness of what he did not have. I'm sure when he lost half his arm, that was incredibly painful, physically and emotionally. But he wasn't staying stuck there. He wasn't focusing on what he didn't have. He was focusing on all he did have. There was no scarcity there, only abundance. This is what Jesus is trying to say to us when he says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. Gratitude is something that we choose. Even when life slams us, we choose to practice gratitude, knowing that the consistent practice of gratitude generates Cairo, joy, a good mood of the soul that becomes the culmination of being, that puts us in the center of God's abundance, the place where God wants us to dwell. So stop being afraid of life. Stop worrying that there may not be enough. Stop worrying about what you might lose. Open yourself to life. Celebrate what is. Count your blessings.